Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would use it in our lives, Father, and teach us how you would work in our lives in the same way that you worked in Hannah's life. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who weren't with us last Lord's Day, we have now completed our study in the Epistle of James, where we spent the majority of 2021. So I thought that it would be good if we turned to the Old Testament. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, as the book opens, we're introduced to a man named Elkanah. And beginning in verse 2, it says, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, let me pause right there for a moment. Just as we begin this account, we already have tension. First, Elkanah has two wives. Now, the Bible never condones polygamy. When it addresses it directly, it always prohibits it. Marriage was designed by God to be between one man and one woman. God said in Genesis, and it's often quoted throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's wife, singular, not wives, plural. And it says that the two shall become one flesh. The two, not the three or the four or the five. That is the way that God designed marriage from the beginning. And it only makes sense when there are exactly two people, one man and one woman. It was never intended to include more than that. And it cannot work when there are more than two. Now, most of the time in Scripture, the Bible presents an account where polygamy is involved, and it doesn't address the morality of it. It simply states that this was the situation, and that's the case with Elkanah's household. But that's really all that needs to be said. Elkanah had two wives. And our response when we read that should be, well, that's not good. That's going to be a problem. When we're told at the beginning of any story that a man has two or more wives, we know that there is going to be trouble, because there always is. It's not uncommon in Scripture for a man to have more than one wife, but it never goes well. Not with Abraham, although technically he wasn't married to both Sarah and Hagar, but when Hagar began to take on somewhat of a wifely role and she gave him a son, everything fell apart. There was tension between Sarah and Hagar that eventually led to Sarah insisting that Abraham send Hagar and her son Ishmael away. It didn't work out with Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel. It didn't work out in David's household, King David, with all of his wives, or in King Solomon's household with his wives. Polygamy is not the way that God designed marriage to work, and it doesn't work. So Elkanah had two wives. It was a bad situation to begin with. And to make things even more strained, Peninnah had children, and Hannah did not. But despite this problem area in Elkanah's life, his polygamy, he appears to have been a devout man. In verse 3, it says, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. This was before the temple had been built, and Shiloh had become established as a place to observe the laws that pertain to sacrifices and to things like that. Eli was the high priest there, And like he also seems to have functioned as a judge in Israel, similar to the judges in the book of Judges earlier in the New Testament. It was his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, though, who officiated the sacrifices. But although they served as priests in this capacity, they did not know God. Chapter 2 of 1 Samuel tells us that they were corrupt. They were corrupt in the way that they kept more than they should have from the sacrifices for themselves. And they had immoral relationships with the women who served there in Shiloh. Verse 4, back in 1 Samuel 1, says, "On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And this rivalry, this antagonism between the wives is exactly what we would expect in this polygamous relationship, and especially given the importance that was put on producing children. And here we have one wife with children while the other had none. We saw back in Genesis between Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, that the trouble there really erupted over having children. And now here, history is repeating itself. And we get the sense that Elkanah is trying. He would like for things to be better for Hannah. But he's kind of clueless in the way that he goes about it. And he probably causes more problems than he solves in Hannah's life. But we'll come back to that and deal with that in a bit more detail later in the sermon. In verse 9, it says that after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your son, your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now, in the previous paragraph, we saw Hannah's trial, the circumstances of her marriage and how her barrenness affected her and the way that Peninnah treated her and how her husband just seemed to miss the point of everything that was going on. Here, in these verses, we see how she responded to that. She was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly, but in her grief, she prayed. She didn't pretend before the Lord that things were different than they were, or that she wasn't as affected by this as she was. She went to the Lord as she was, and she prayed. And she asked him for what she wanted. And she made a vow to God that if he would give her a son, that she would give him back to God. When it says that no razor shall touch his head, this was a statement that he would be a Nazirite unto God for his entire life. And this is the same commitment, you may remember, that was assigned to Samson. And this was just perhaps 30 or 40 years earlier that he was born. In Samson's case, the angel of the Lord had appeared to Samson's mother and had told her that this should be done. But here, it appears that Hannah has introduced the idea that Samuel would be a Nazirite, seemingly on her own. Verse 12 continues, As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Hannah was praying silently, but her lips were moving, and she was mouthing the words as she poured out her heart before the Lord. Now, Eli, the high priest, was watching this, and when he saw it, he assumed that Hannah was drunk. I have no idea how he came to that conclusion. It does not seem like the first thing that you would think if you saw someone in Hannah's condition the way that Scripture here describes it. And Eli had a pastoral role in Israel. That was at least part of what he was responsible for. Now, the idea that a pastor would see a member of the flock in this kind of distress and would jump to that kind of conclusion, and then that he would begin their interaction with rebuke, well, it's aggravating. And remember, as a father, Eli had woefully failed to instill proper discipline in his sons. And yet he elevated them to positions as priests, overseeing sacrifices that were made to the Lord, even though they did not fear the Lord. But when it came to Hannah, he was quick to criticize, and unfairly so. So after Eli rebuked her, Hannah answered. And it was evident by her coherent response that she was not drunk. So then Eli changed his tune. He said, "Go in peace, and may God answer your prayers." Now, a lot of commentators see this as a positive response from Eli at this point, that when he saw that he had been mistaken, that he responded to her in a right and godly way. I'm not so sure. What he does reminds me of what we read back in James in chapter 2, when James says, if you see someone in need and you say, "Be warm and well fed," but do nothing to help them, what good is that? So here's a woman who is clearly distressed. But does he minister to her? No. He says, "Go. Go in peace and may God answer your prayers." It sounds to me more like he's blowing her off than anything else. He had plenty of time to go over there and rebuke her. But when it came to comforting her or counseling her, he's not up to that. So the men in Hannah's life, Elkanah and Eli, those who should have been sources of spiritual strength for her, they're failing her. But Hannah got up, she ate, and her face was no longer sad. She's come to a point of resolution. And I don't think it comes from her interaction with Eli. And God hadn't yet answered her prayers. And no promise has been made. There's no guarantee at this point that God will grant Hannah's request. But apparently, according to what we see in the text, this is where Hannah has been changed. What happened to Hannah and in Hannah as she wept before the Lord and made her request to him and gave her son back to God, a son that she didn't even know for certain that she would be given. What happened there during the prayer is the real victory in Hannah's life. They rose early in the morning, verse 19 says, and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So the Lord did grant Hannah her request. She conceived and gave birth to a son, whom she named Samuel. It's important that we recognize that this is how God dealt with Hannah. It is not a promise that if we pray like Hannah, then God will necessarily grant our requests as well. But it should encourage us that He is a God who hears our prayers. And He is a good God who loves us and does what is good for us. And He very well may grant our request, just as He did for Hannah. But we should not take this as a promise to us, because it is not presented that way. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah kept her vow. Children were weaned at that time at about 3 years old. So that's about when Hannah would have brought Samuel to Shiloh and left him there with Eli. It's a remarkable thing what Hannah did, that she, with the desire that she had for a son, gave him up when he was just 3 years old, and that she left him in the care of a man who did not have a great history when it came to raising boys. But that is what she said she would do, and so she did it. So that's an overview of our text, and I'd like to consider a few of the details in a bit more depth now, particularly regarding, first, Hannah's trials, second, the grace that God showed, and third, the application that we can make in our own lives. So we begin with Hannah's trials. I find it appropriate that we come to Hannah the week after we completed our study in the book of James, although I didn't realize this when I made the decision to study 1 Samuel. But one of the key themes in James is how God uses trials in our lives. He uses trials to produce steadfastness, which he then uses to perfect us and complete us so that we will lack nothing in him. And he does all of this to prepare us to receive the crown of life, which is eternal life. In other words, God uses trials to accomplish his purposes for us and to bring his plans for us to fruition. Now, that's not purely a New Testament concept. God has been doing that since the beginning. And we see that here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, in the life of Hannah. Hannah had a lot of trials in her life. And we can begin very broadly. There was a national crisis going on at the time. The book of 1 Samuel begins just as the book of Judges is coming to a close. And what's happening in Israel, according to the end of Judges, is this. In the very last verse, Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, God should have been their king. And rightfully, God was their king. But they didn't treat him as such. They lived in rebellion against him, ignoring his commandments and doing what they themselves saw fit to do. That is a crisis. And then there was a religious crisis. We've seen the kind of men who were given the roles of spiritual leadership in the nation. Eli and his sons. Eli was, at best, ineffective. And his sons were wicked men who cared only for themselves. So both of these crises contributed to Hannah's trials. But the most immediate cause of her trials was her domestic crisis. That is, the crisis at home. Her husband had two wives. That's not a good situation, as we've already seen. And beyond that, it's evident that Hannah had a strong desire to be a mother. I'm sure a lot went into that desire, biologically, culturally, maybe even spiritually. I don't believe we can reduce it to just one thing. It has to be more complicated than that. But I believe the key thing that we see in Hannah is that she desires to serve in this way. She desires to nourish and to nurture and to train and to discipline a child. This is the ministry that she desires. It would be a ministry to her husband. It would be a ministry to any children that she would have. And ultimately, it would be a ministry to God. That is what motherhood is, a ministry. I don't believe that for Hannah, it was just about herself, just about gaining the honor that rightfully comes with motherhood. Hannah wanted to serve in this way, and she believed that she was equipped for that. But because it was denied to her, she felt lost. She felt useless. What good was she if she could not contribute in this way? So this isn't just selfish jealousy. She didn't just want something that she didn't have. She wanted to serve. She wanted to give. And yet she couldn't. And that broke her. Peninnah didn't help. She exasperates Hannah's pain. First of all, she was apparently quite fertile. She had a lot of children. We aren't told how many, but in verse 4, when it says, "On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters." That implies that she had multiple sons and multiple daughters. Now, how that reality, that disparity between the two women alone would have affected Hannah, we don't know. It may have affected her a lot. But Peninnah wasn't kind about it. In verse 6, it calls Peninnah her rival. And it says that she used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah was cruel about it. She would not leave Hannah alone. The text says that this happened when they would go to Shiloh each year to sacrifice. When they were home, they probably didn't spend a lot of time together. Elkanah probably kept them separated and for obvious reasons. But when they traveled, they had to camp. And they would have been right on top of each other. And so that's when it all came out. And Hannah had nowhere to hide. Now, Elkanah seems to mean well. The text says that he loved Hannah, and he certainly was aware of her pain. And he tried to compensate for that, verse 5 says, by giving her a double portion of meat from the sacrifice. But that was the last thing that Hannah needed. For one thing, she had been so upset that she refused to eat. So an extra helping really didn't do anything for her. And all it does is really just show how oblivious Elkanah is. And then on top of that, it almost certainly provoked Peninnah to be even more cruel to her as Peninnah saw that Hannah was favored in this way. And then in verse 8, Elkanah said this to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Now, this is how he tries to comfort her. "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" That's not helpful. And even if there's some truth to it, that we should focus on what we have and not on what we don't have, this is not what she needs to hear in this moment. Now, maybe what he should have said was, "Are you not more to me than 10 sons?" Instead of, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" If Hannah's issue is really that she isn't able to contribute in this way, that she can't serve in the way that she wants to serve, then at least this would have affirmed her value to her husband as she was. But what he said completely misses the point of her pain. She wants to be useful to him. She wants to be useful to God. She wants to have a ministry to children of her own. She wants to serve as a mother. And this went on year after year. Hannah was unfulfilled in her desire. Peninnah continued to provoke her. And Elkanah, her husband, just didn't understand. So this was a long trial. But God was at work in Hannah, because that's what God does. Because that is why he brings trials into our lives. So how did God's grace manifest through this trial? What was it that God ultimately accomplished in Hannah's life through all of this? How did God perfect her and complete her? How or what was she lacking that he supplied through the trials? Where was the resolution? It wasn't in the birth of Samuel. We saw that earlier. For Hannah, what God was working in her through her trials was realized when she prayed her prayer in Shiloh. We saw this in James, too, just a couple of weeks ago. In James 5, verse 16, it says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And then James gives us an Old Testament example in Elijah to prove that that's true. But notice the power is in the working. The process of prayer has power. Not just after you're done praying. Later on, when you get your answer, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's true of Hannah here. She prayed. She poured her heart out before the Lord. And then she got up, and it was resolved in her heart and in her mind. The prayer hadn't yet been answered, but Hannah was changed. Listen to the part of her prayer that's recorded for us. It's in verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" On the surface, this makes no sense at all. If God would grant her request,
and give her this ministry that she had desired for so long, why would she agree to abandon it so quickly back to him? Why would she think that God would even desire that she would do that? Is she trying to make a deal with God? Is she trying to manipulate him into answering her prayer? Is she offering to make this grand gesture as a way of enticing God to give her what she wants? Are we supposed to read this and conclude that that works? That's not what's going on in the prayer. Here's what really happened. Hannah gave up her last idol. And that idol was her desire to serve, her desire to be a mother, to provide Elkanah with children, to nourish and nurture and train and discipline her children. And you say, wait a minute, isn't serving a good thing? Shouldn't I want to give, to be useful, to minister to others and to God? Not if that is where you find your identity. Not if that is where you find your worth. You must come to God with your hands empty, not thinking that you have anything to offer him. And this is his grace, that he takes sinners like us with our inflated ideas of our own worth, and he reduces us to nothing. He shows us that we have nothing and that we are nothing. Up to this point, Hannah didn't see that. She thought she had something to offer, and she had a desperate need to see herself as contributing in this way. But God wasn't having it, because God loved Hannah, and he would not allow her to delude herself into thinking that what she had to give was of any value to him whatsoever. So in his grace, he subjected her to this prolonged trial to bring her to this point where she was content to be nothing before God. Because God isn't going to build on a foundation of your works. He won't do it. He will tear you down to nothing so that he can lay the only foundation that will support the work that he is going to do. That's what we see in Hannah's prayer. Effectively, she is saying, I don't need to be a mother anymore, God. If you choose to use my womb to carry a son, and if you choose to use my breast to nurse him, then I will give him back to you. Because you, God, are more to me than a son, or 10 sons, or 1,000 sons. And then she went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. Not because she had any confidence that God would give her a son, but because her worth was no longer wrapped up in what she could do or not do, but in what God had done for her. And that is all that matters. So finally, how do we apply the lessons of Hannah's trials and God's grace to our own lives? Now, there's a lot that we could talk about here, and really, we've already covered a great deal. God's purpose in our lives is always to strip away all of our self-righteousness and all of our own works. Anything that I consider good about myself is wholly incompatible with the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ. This is what Augustus Toplady had in mind when he wrote Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die.
There is nothing I can do for myself. And unless the Savior provides everything that I need, I'm lost. So there's much that we could say here. But I want to warn you and charge you in one specific way this morning. There is one particular distraction that is pervasive among Christians, and it diverts us from God's real purpose in our trials. But first, let me tell you the truth about your trials. The truth is that the primary purpose of your trial is always to strip you of self-righteousness, to impart to you Christ's righteousness, and to teach you to trust God. That is steadfastness and perfection and completion in Christ. God has a work to do in you, and that work will not be finished in this life. Your trials are about making you nothing so that Christ can be everything. Your trials are designed so that you might decrease in order that Christ might increase. That is God's will for your life, and He will carry it on to completion until Christ returns or the Lord calls you home. And every trial in your life works to that end. Your trials are about what God is doing in your life. So here is what distracts us from that. And I call this a distraction because it distracts us from recognizing the truth about our trials. The distraction is this: that the primary purpose of your trials is to prepare you to minister to others who are going through similar things. That is simply not true. God may or may not use that as a secondary benefit to your trial somewhere down the road after He's accomplished the primary purpose in you, which is your steadfastness, perfecting you, completing you. It's tearing down your self-righteousness, your works. It's building you up in Christ and teaching you to trust in God and God alone. Now, do you see how easily this can distract us from this? It's a subtle deception. And it sounds really good to say, I want to serve others. But it allows us to ignore the things that God is doing through your trials that might not be very pleasant. The idea that God is equipping us to minister to others is much more appealing to us than the truth that God still has significant work to do on us. And in fact, it can be counterproductive to God's purpose because it can cause you to build yourself up in your own eyes. You are enduring this hardship so that you can help others. The distraction makes us like early Hannah, pre-prayer in Shiloh Hannah, when she still found her sense of self-worth in what she was able to do or what she hoped to do. And like Hannah, we need to let that go. When you are in the middle of a trial, you need to forget about what you think you're going to give back, what you think you're going to do to help others on the other side of your trial. This is about what God is doing in your life. And in the moment of the trial, you should not make it about anything other than that. And like Hannah, You should be able to walk away from your trial content that God has done in you what He intended to do through your trial. If He chooses to do more on the other side of your trial, to use you further in some way, as He did with Hannah when she gave birth to Samuel, then so be it. Praise the Lord. But you can't and shouldn't count on that. Just like Hannah didn't know if God would give her a son, and it didn't matter. So today, in your trial, humble yourself before the Lord. Deny yourself. Reject any semblance of self-righteousness and seek the Lord and nothing but the Lord. The triumph of Hannah was not that she conceived a son or that she gave birth. It wasn't in those 3 years when she still had Samuel and she nurtured him. It wasn't in the heroic way that she kept her vow and gave her son to God. The triumph of Hannah wasn't in the way that God would use Samuel in Israel to minister to the people, to anoint and then rebuke kings, and to speak the words of God. The triumph of Hannah is that she died to herself. As she wept in Shiloh and cried out to God, she let go of everything else, and God became more to her than anything she had ever desired. And the triumph of Hannah was not really Hannah's triumph at all. It was the triumph of God in her life as He brought her through years of trial, of disappointment, of abuse and neglect, as He reduced her to nothing so that He alone could be everything to her. And if you belong to Him, then that is what He is doing in your life as well. Whatever you are going through, His purpose is that you would be steadfast in Him and perfect in Him and complete in Him and that you would lack nothing in Him. Don't fight Him on this. Submit to Him and receive Him as the one who will be more to you than anything else could ever be. Let's pray.